I want you to turn, please, tonight to the first epistle of John. You know, in thinking about our brother L.W., I couldn't help but think of the times that we rode down around the hills and valleys of Israel last year, and we sang from a little hymn sheet that our brother Woodhouse had compiled, and one that we sang quite a few times was, "I walk today where Jesus was and felt his presence near." I thought of L.W. singing that. I thought that he could sing today as he could since he passed away yesterday, or on Monday rather. I live today where Jesus lives and know his presence near. It's wonderful to walk where Jesus walked and to feel his presence. It must be infinitely more wonderful to live where he lives and to know his presence near. Shall we read the first four verses, please, of 1 John chapter 1? John's first epistle, chapter 1, verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifest unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." I want to share with you a few thoughts regarding this first epistle of John. I have various reasons for doing that. I shall very briefly mention them. A little over 25 years ago, I was asked to write a series of papers on this epistle for the Moody Monthly magazine. I did so. The Lord seemed to graciously use those few thoughts that we put on paper. My good brother A.S. Loiza wrote to me and asked for permission to publish it in book form, but before he had the opportunity to carry through his desire, the Lord took him home. To my recollection, I have not shared these thoughts with you here at the chapel on this epistle, and I would like to do that. My real reason for doing it is that I believe it's the Lord's message. And as one gets near the end of their life of service, they are more deeply concerned that they not only preach the truth, but that they preach that which is the message of the Lord for that occasion. It said of Haggai, he was the Lord's messenger. That's good. Then it says he had the Lord's message. That's better. But it says he was the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. That's best. And I trust that that's what we shall be as we study this remarkable little epistle of just five chapters. There is, as I have mentioned a number of times, a real controversy going on in even fundamental evangelical circles regarding the authenticity and, more accurately, the inerrancy of the Word of God. And there are those who claim to believe in the inspiration of Scripture, and yet who feel that because it's been given to us through human vessels, human instruments, that there can be the possibility of error in it. Now, we totally reject that. Certainly God used human instruments And in using them to give us his Bible, he did not destroy their personality. Every one of us has a personality of our own. Every one of us has a voice of our own. You know how it is. You pick up the telephone, and before anyone tells you who they are, you know who they are. It's their voice. And when it comes to speaking and to writing, I think every one of us has a personality of our own. I was asked recently if J.M. Darby wrote a certain poem. His name was placed at the bottom of that poem. I said, no, I don't believe he did. I have read all his poetry, I think. I certainly have not read everything he wrote, but I've read his poetry. But it wasn't that. It just did not sound like J.M. Darby and the poetry that he wrote. Now, that's the way with our Bible. That's what makes it so tremendously interesting. It's not only the Word of God, absolutely authentic and accurate and inerrant, but it's been given to us through men whose personality shines through their writings. Now, certainly God could do that. I don't see where these scholars get so much difficulty. I think they're creating a straw man of difficulty and then wasting a whole lot of time fighting that straw man. It's very easy for me to comprehend how God could pick up a man, allow his writing to express his personality, and yet so control that man that he would write only that which was the absolute truth, right down to the word and to the letters. Not a question of dictating in that mechanical sense, but it's a case of God, the Spirit, bearing the man along as he wrote, and yet his personality shines through. That's one thing that makes the Bible very interesting to me, amongst many other things. You get acquainted with the writers. I feel that I'm somewhat acquainted with Moses after reading about him for these 50 years. I feel I'm acquainted with Paul, reading his epistles. And I feel I'm somewhat acquainted with John, reading the five writing books that he was inspired to write that we have in our New Testament. You get to know these men. They have a character, and they have a personality of their own. Now, we think of Paul, and if we were to be asked, give me one word that characterized his writing. What would you say in one word was the outstanding theme of Paul's writing? Well, I don't know how you would respond to that, but I would say grace. I think that all Paul's writings are characterized by a revelation of the grace of God. Now, I would say, complementing that John's writings are characterized by truth. Now, Paul's writings certainly are true, and the truth is in them, just as John's writings manifest the grace of God. But I'm speaking about the overall characteristic. And in these three epistles that John has given us, you'll find a strong emphasis on the truth. Now, that's one reason I want to take it up for a little while. In this first epistle that we're going to look at now, you have fellowship in the truth. When you go to the second epistle, you have faithfulness to the truth. And you go on to the third little epistle, and you read about certain fellow helpers to the truth. So that John is striking the keynote of truth all the way through. And how necessary that is today when there's so very much of error. You can't help but notice that when Paul writes under the guidance of the Spirit, he's writing to the church of God. When Peter writes, he's writing to the flock of God. Now, they're all the same persons, but I mean, that's the characteristic. Paul is continually reminding us that we are members in the true church. Peter is continually reminding us that we are in the flock of God. And because of that, we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. But I think there's something very warm about John's writing. He writes to us as being in the family. And he's talking almost continually about children and sons. And there's nothing lovelier than a family. And the finest family is the family of God. And so John is writing to us as children in the family. John was a complex character, I suppose we all are. We have two sides to our personality. Most people, if you ask them about John, they'd say, oh, he was the apostle of love. Well, that's true. Just as Paul was the apostle of faith, and James was the apostle of works, and Peter was the apostle of hope. John the apostle of love. Yes, that's true. Any picture that I have seen drawn by an artist who tried to imagine what John looks like has pictured him as a good-looking, handsome, just a little bit effeminate in his appearance. Now, I've been looking over the shoulder of an artist, and he was painting a very gentle face like that. I think I'd have whispered to him, don't forget he was the son of thunder. Because you remember on one occasion, when they wouldn't receive our Lord in a certain village because he's going up to the Samaritans, John and James, his brother, they said, shall we call fire down from heaven, destroy them? And our Lord, amongst other things, he called them the sons of Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. Let's never think of John as a weakling. John was a son of thunder. And when John is going to talk to us in this epistle we're looking at about people who don't tell the truth, he's not going to call them prevaricators. He's going to call them liars. He's not going to talk about gray at all. He's going to talk about black and white. He's going to talk about the children of God and the children of the devil. That's the son of thunder. Yes, he knew and wrote about the love of God, but he mercilessly bears the truth of God that it might have its desired effect upon our hearts. As I read through this epistle 25 years ago again and again, seeking to get the thread of thought that was in it, there are many writers who say there isn't any, that there's no pattern to it whatsoever. There's no outline to it. Well, I couldn't quite accept that. And I read through it again and again. And I started off on one outline, and then I came to a dead end. I had to go back all over again and start again. But as I read through it and tried to saturate my heart with it and fill my mind with it, there were two things that increasingly were impressed on me, and that's one of the main reasons I want to share these studies with you. The first was fellowship, and the second was fruitfulness. And I came to the conclusion that this first epistle brings me forth a life of fellowship with God and a life of fruitfulness for God. Now, can you tell me any two things that are more important? Fellowship with God. Think of it. My, how much the fellowship of saints means, doesn't it? To me, one of the grandest things to have lived a Christian life for over 50 years has been it's enabled me to have fellowship with God's people. Fellowship with saints of like mind is one of the grandest things you can enjoy on earth. Now, that's true, and I don't think there'll be a dissenting voice in this congregation. What can we say about fellowship with God? Just think of sharing things with our God, sharing thoughts with Him, sharing words with Him, sharing working with Him. What a wonderful thing, and how tragic to be a Christian and to go through life and not live a life in fellowship with God. And fellowship with God can lift the most ordinary, plain, mundane life out of the ordinary and make it one of the most excellent and outstanding. Fellowship with God. I feel that if we can learn something that will help us a little more to enjoy fellowship with God, then these studies will be beneficial. And what about fruitfulness for God? If you and I accomplish apparently a great deal in life, brothers and sisters, and we don't bear fruit for God, our life will be a failure. But if you and I, at the end, when our life is reviewed, if it's revealed that fruit was born to God, our life will have been a grand success. Now, when I talk about fruit to God, I'm not talking about the number of souls that get saved through us. That enters into it. But that is not the main emphasis in the Bible on fruitfulness. It's not so much what we do as what we are. Fruit is the development of Christian character in the child of God. Now, in this epistle, we will notice to begin with, and we're just going to take it in small bites, but we will notice in these first two chapters that we have here fellowship in the light. You see, someone has put it this way. Paul, in his writings, sets us before God in Christ. Now, you know what that means. That is, Paul tells us that we've been taken out of our sins, we've been put into Christ, and we are before God, not in ourselves. Anything we've done or anything we are, but we're before God in Christ. That's Paul's great message. But now John, he shows us, he presents not us before God in Christ, but God before us in Christ. See the difference? That is, John is going to tell us about God. That's the keynote of the message that he was led to write by the Spirit of God. And as you and I go through this little epistle, we will be reminded of the three outstanding characteristics of our God. Now, these are simple things, these are basic things, but I make no apology for going over them again. We will learn, first of all, God is light. We will learn that God is love. And we'll learn God is life. Light, love, and life. That's our God. And because God is light, we will learn in the first two chapters about fellowship in the light. Because our God is love, we will learn in the next two chapters, fruitfulness, true love. If there is true love, it's going to produce fruitfulness for God. And we will learn in the last chapter, because God is life, that faith brings life, eternal life to us. Now let's just look at these verses. We won't be able by any means to extract all of them that there is in it. But every time I find myself lingering too long on one little statement, I remember old Brother Richard Hill. You remember the dear godly man? I guess I must have tried to keep on squeezing the orange until I thought I was getting every drop out of it, because he put his hand on my shoulder. He said, "Brother Harold, remember, after you've said everything you know about any verse, there's a whole lot there yet." Well, I tried to remember that at least. No matter how much we try to get out of a verse or a portion of verse, there's always a whole lot left there. But the thing that I want us to notice, just in these verses I read, let's just take something that'll sort of sum it up. Here is the possibility of fellowship with God. Is it possible for me? Is it possible for you to fellowship with God? Now, with that in mind, read it over again. That which is from the beginning, which we have seen with our which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Leave out the next verse. It's in parenthesis. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Is it possible to have fellowship with God? The answer is yes, isn't it? John says, our fellowship, now he's speaking about himself and the other apostles, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, that's good, John, that's fine. But you lived when Christ was on earth. You saw him, you heard him, you touched him, you companied with him, and we can understand how you had fellowship with the Father through him and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But John, we haven't had the privilege of seeing him and hearing him and handling him. Can we have fellowship with the Father and the Son? Yes, says John. That's why I'm writing to you. I'm writing to you, and he might have added by inspiration, but he didn't need to. I'm writing to you what we saw and heard and handled, so that you might share the same fellowship that we have with the Father and with the Son. Now, I don't know how that affects you, but when I hear John say that, that whets my appetite. I say, go ahead, John. Tell me what you heard. Tell me what you saw. Tell me what you handled, so that I too can have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Let me give you very briefly just a little further background that will help us. John is writing almost toward the end of the first century. So far as we can judge, he's writing somewhere in the 90s of the first century, just toward the end of the first century. And by that time, there had arisen a strong teaching that's called Gnosticism. Now, that comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. So that literally was, in calling themselves Gnostics, they were saying, we know You know, that's the amusing thing about an agnostic. Never back away from an agnostic. Even a man says to you or a woman, I'm an agnostic. You just say to them, well, that's a very honest confession. Do you know what an agnostic means? And if they say no, you say what? It just means a know-nothing. That's just exactly what it means. Gnosis is knowledge. Gnostic is knowing. You put the prefix of A before it and it negates it. It is a negative, so it's literally not knowing. So somebody marches up to you and says, I'm an agnostic. You say, well, sit down and I'll enlighten you then. Because I know. I know from the highest authority. Now, what would you like to know? Would you like to know about sin? Would you like to know about salvation? Would you like to know about the Savior? What is it that you'd like to know that you don't know? Because I have the source of all information right here in my Bible. But these were Gnostics, you see. They claimed that they had a greater knowledge, a more advanced knowledge than the Christians. And they would say something like this very patronizingly. Well, now, that's quite all right to believe the way you do. I once did that. But I have progressed, you see, to this higher knowledge, this greater knowledge. Now, that was their theme song. And that's why in this book, we will see again and again and again and again, we will see almost 40 times the word know. Know. They, the Gnostics, boasted about what they knew, or thought they did. John says, this is what we know. And we know it on the authority of the Word of God. Now, isn't that the message we need in these days of uncertainty? I feel it is. John will tell us what we know, what we can know, what we should know. And he'll give it to us in the inspired truth of God. But now, without getting too technical whatsoever, in the Gnostics, there were three different sects. And they were all wrong regarding the person of Christ. Now, that's another reason I propose to take you through this little epistle. Because, as we know, we are living in days when, once again, the person of Christ is being assailed. It's nothing new. It's well been said. 20th century heresies are simply first century heresies with a 20th century face on it. And as we look very briefly at these three outstanding heresies of John's day, it'll just sound like today in certain quarters. Now, there were the Ebionites. They didn't believe that Jesus Christ was God. And they haven't all died yet, have they? Although they're alive in the first century, they're still living. Because we know that there are people today who are just like the Ebionites of the first century. They deny that Jesus Christ was God. That's why John will put a strong emphasis on that. Then there were the Docetists. They went to the other extreme. They said he wasn't a real man. He was just a phantom, just an apparition. Now, you see immediately what he's talking about in verse 1, which we not only have heard, but we've seen with our eyes. You can't see a phantom, which we have looked upon. Now, that isn't repetition. That expression looked upon means contemplated. You can see a thing at a glance, but to contemplate it, you have to take time and really examine it. That's what he said. Which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. You see, Herodotus walked up to the dear old Apostle John and said, Jesus Christ is just a phantom. Oh, he appeared to you, and you thought he was real. What would the old brother say? My friend, I handled him. I handled him. I know he's real. I not only heard him, I not only looked at him, but I watched him, I contemplated him. But I felt him. I felt him. Then there was another sect in the Gnostics, and they were the Corinthians. Don't link them with the Corinthians that we have two epistles written to here. It's spelled a little different. It's C-E-R. But anyway, they were the Corinthians. Now, they did not believe that our Lord had the divine and the human nature from his birth right on to his death. Here's what they believed. I'm putting just as simple as I can. They believed that when he was baptized, the divine nature came on him. So up until that time, you see, as a baby and little boy, up to the age of 30 when he was baptized of John, that he was just a man, or just a baby or a boy or a man, you see. But that when he was baptized and the Holy Ghost descended on him, that was the time when he received the divine nature. Then you go to the end of their life, of his life, and they believe that before he went to the cross, it's difficult to pin down just exactly when they believe this divine nature left them. But that is not necessary. But before he died, that the divine nature left him. And when he died, it was just a man that died. You see? They're trying to get around by human reason. How could that babe and that little boy be God? How could that man dying on the cross be God? So their supposed explanation of it was, he wasn't God, didn't have the divine nature, until he was baptized at Jordan by John, and before he died on the cross, the divine nature left him. Now John, against that background, is going to tell us that this one was God from all eternity. That he was a real man. And that he was God and man at the same time. That is why our epistle, and I'm going to close now, that is why our little epistle begins, that which was from the beginning. Notice that. It doesn't say in the beginning. Now that's the way he started his gospel, you remember. You all know the opening verse of the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You go way back as far as your mind can project itself into the past, and whatever point you can think of back there, he was there. He was right there. So that in John chapter 1 and verse 1, it's the timeless beginning of eternity. That is, eternity has no beginning. But away back there, whatever you want to think of, suppose you went back, just for sake of illustration, 10 million years, he was there. Go back another 10 million, he was there. Go back another 10 million, he was there. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now you know also that our Bible opens with that expression. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But you see, immediately, that's a different beginning. Because here's something being created. Here's something coming into existence. Here's the beginning of creation. And it all began with God. But now, when he comes to his epistle here, he's talking about, and we'll meet this expression quite a few times as we go through. That's why I'm taking time to explain it, and I want you to grasp it. I've told you that these Gnostics very arrogantly said, well, what you've got is all right as far as it goes, but we have progressed far beyond that. We have new knowledge. We have more knowledge. John says we've got what we began with. And the beginning here in First John chapter 1 and verse 1 is the beginning of Christianity. It's the beginning when Christ came into this world bringing a revelation of God that had never been known before. That's what you have here. And it's from the beginning. And that will become clearer as we move on through it. I will draw your attention to the various verses in which you have that expression, from the beginning. And, for example, on one occasion he will say, now, I'm not telling you what is new, but what is old, even that which we had from the beginning. You see? Now, the truth of God grows in your Bible, but it grows the way a house does. It grows by remaining on the foundation and going up from that. Woe be to the house that when you get the second story on, it comes off the foundation. And so, any truth that is revealed in the Word of God never takes us off the foundation. That remains sure and unchanging. Now, before we consider this again, you may want to read these verses and just think of them this way. Let me give you a very simple illustration. We're going to talk about fellowship. First of all, the possibility of fellowship. Suppose you were all alone in a room, a dark room. Now, you're not having fellowship with anybody. Now, I'm ruling out the thought that in that room you could, with your mind and heart and spirit, you could enjoy fellowship with God. I'm talking on the natural realm. You're all alone. You're in a dark room. And in that dark room, you're not having fellowship with anybody. You're alone. That's the way you want it. That's why you want that. Then you suddenly hear a cough. Uh-oh. I'm not alone. I'm not alone. Somebody's here. You don't know anything about them. You don't know whether it's man or woman, friend or foe. You don't know a thing about them. The only thing you know now is they have manifested their presence. Until that cough, you thought you were all alone. But now, by that cough, they have manifested that they are there. Who they are, you do not know. You wish you did, but you don't. Now, you're not alone now, but you're not having any fellowship. In fact, you'd feel a lot better if you didn't know there was somebody there. And the farthest thing from your mind is to have fellowship with the owner of that cough. And then the person begins to talk. And you recognize their voice immediately. Oh, they say, I didn't know you were in the room. Why didn't you speak sooner? And here's an old friend of yours. And while the room is still dark, you begin to have fellowship together, don't you? They talk. Now they have not only manifested that they exist, but they have spoken to you in such a way that you know who they are. And you begin to talk back and forth. That's fellowship. That's fellowship. That's what we will see here. John is telling us how you and I can share fellowship with the God of heaven through a manifestation and a message. That's what you have in these first four verses. A manifestation of God and a message from God. Where? In Jesus Christ. Brethren, that's a wonderful thing. God has come out in Jesus Christ, and He's not only manifested He exists, but He's manifested who He is and what He is, what He has done and what He purposes to do. It's all manifested in Christ. He's the manifestation of God, and He's the message of God. I could go on and on, because this is a subject that to my heart is very dear. Let me just close with this. You know the words of Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in the end of these days spoken unto us in the Son. They were God's messengers. He was God's message. Because everything the Son did, as well as everything He said, was a message from God. You put it all together. They spoke from God. He spoke as God. That's the delightful theme that John will bring before us in these verses. Shall we pray?